I will not be at the door again to greet this morning with the goal of not passing on to you whatever this little critter is. And yes, by the way, I also have been friends with Mr. Vitamin C, Mr. Airborne, Mr. Zinc, and all those things that you right now are saying, oh, I got to tell the pastor about this. But those things have been coursing through my system. Hopefully, with the Lord's help, it will be gone soon. But just letting you know why we're not going to be at the door again today. Hopefully, that this whole thing will stop right here and not go any further. When Paul wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, remember, it's a church that God had used, a group of believers that God had used to establish. They'd come to know the Lord through Paul's ministry. And he wrote that first letter in an effort to exhort them and challenge them and instruct them. There was numerous things that had gotten off path, and he had to correct them. But he'd been waiting to hear from them and see how they had responded to his first letter. It's interesting. You know, many people apparently did indeed repent and got back on track with the Lord. But also, apparently, there were some in the church at Corinth that, well, you know the old story, if you don't like the message, what do? You attack the messenger. And so they decided to take Paul to task, challenging his authority, his apostleship, the message that he was carrying to them and all. And so in 2 Corinthians, we find him, in a sense, defending his ministry. Sad he would have to do that, really. Again, he's the one God used to even bring them to the Lord. And yet here he is kind of defending his ministry. Also, there were various incorrect doctrines and all been rising up. The Judaizers, they've come to be known. Those who would mix the law and the gospel together would say you have to do both. It's not enough to come to Jesus, but you have to follow the law. And but we know Paul, in the very beginning, was a man who went to bat for the gospel, the pure gospel, and it was the cross plus nothing else. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And so it's an interesting letter in which he talks a lot about himself and his ministry and all. Well, again, there's much here, but this morning I'm drawn to look at a portion of chapter 3 here of 2 Corinthians. Go all the way to the end of verses 17 and 18 as we begin our time this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 is where we're going to start. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Paul, of course, was once Saul, that Pharisee, persecuting the church, said if it came to the law, he was tracking pretty good with it, he thought. But God got hold of Saul on that road to Damascus, encountered God's love and grace and mercy, and became Paul the Apostle. And the man who once was so soaked in the law found a truth that ushered into his life freedom, true spiritual freedom, transformation, life. And so from here on out, that's what he was all about. Again, he went to bat, tooth and nail, just everything it took to hold forward the pure, unadulterated gospel. And notice in the text here, as he's challenging some of the other things that have risen up, we're going to read the context in just a moment, but he drives home this point. He wants everyone to understand that where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, not bondage. He says, by this same Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, there's a work going on. He says, we're being transformed. And he uses the phrase, from glory to glory. It basically means that we are step by step being changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So he wants us to understand the freedom, the liberty, the life, the glory that is ours. Not because we've earned it. Not through works, not through the law, but by mercy and grace, having received what Jesus did on the cross. If you've received what Jesus did for you, then this applies to you. And all this glory and life and freedom and all simply because we're His. I've called our time together this morning based on that process that's going on in our lives. I've called our time together this morning from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, what a love. What a love you have for us. And I pray, Lord, this morning you'd help us, Lord. Would you lift off the distractions that so many of us drag in here? And help us not to be thinking about work and home and school and the ball game and everything else, but right now in this place and this time, Lord, help us. By your Holy Spirit now, speak to us about what you've done, what you've accomplished, what you're continuing to do because of your love, this work of your mercy and grace, this glory-to-glory work that you're doing, this transformation, this change. Lord, for some of us, well, I suspect for some that's well, they're wondering, Lord, struggling with, desiring this change, but not sure they're seeing it. Lord, just help us all. Help us all this morning to lay hold of this awesome, reassuring truth that you indeed are at work and that in you, and only in you, we find true freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, most commentators agree that right in the middle of this chapter, from verses 7 to verse 16, is really a parenthetical comment. Paul kind of takes a moment to amplify on something, and we're actually going to look at that point in just a moment. But most agree that from verses 7 to 16, there's a sort of parenthetical comment here. Now, to see that that's the case, we only need to read the verses right before it and afterwards. So go back to verse 5 for a moment as we consider the context for our verses this morning. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now go to verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So the context is he's in the midst of declaring how awesome the gloriousness of the new covenant. In verse 6, he talks about how we're ministers of this new covenant. So in the midst of declaring that and how the glory of the Spirit and how that ushers into our lives, what it ushers into our life, the freedom and all. Paul now, in the midst of telling us that, puts in a parenthetical comment that goes from verses 7 to 16. Why? Why did Paul put in this little comment in the middle of it? Well, once we study it, I hope that you'll see not only why he put it in here, but I trust you'll be blessed that he did. So we're going to read that. Now, it's a number of verses, but we need to read all of them to set the context. So just follow along now as we read, as Paul kind of steps into the middle of this comment about the new covenant, how the Spirit gives life, and he says now in verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The reference here to Moses and this veil and all that is found in Exodus 34. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. Allow me just to take a minute or two to summarize what this is referring to so we understand the application. Moses, upon coming down from the mountain, you remember he came down with two sets of tablets. The first time he came down, found the people in such sin and all, and he threw down the tablets and they broke and all. And well, he went back up again and God gave him a second set of the tablets of stone, the commandments, the law. And he brought those back down again. Well, in Exodus 34, it tells us that because he had been communing with God and all, that when Moses came back down, he taught the people. But his face was shining. There was this glory, there was this shining that coming forth from his face. And so it tells us there in Exodus 34 that after he got through talking to the people, he would wear a veil on his face. The only time he'd take it off, it says, is when he would go in to be spend time with the Lord. He'd take it off and put it back on again. So that's the statement here about Moses and this veil and all, and the glory that was going on there and the wearing of this veil. Now, having said that, let's work our way through this, again, this parenthetical comment, and see what God would have for us. Go to verse 7 again. But the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, and it was glorious. What's he referring to? What's this ministry of death written and engraved on stones? It is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's what he's talking about. Strong words, but he's saying it was a ministry of death. Now let's read why. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, again, he's calling that old covenant, the law, the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What's he saying here? He's saying when you look at the two together, the old covenant, the law and all, compared to the new covenant, that which Jesus ushered in through his death on the cross and all, when you compare them, in essence, he's saying there is no comparison. That the new covenant so far excels the glory. Now, he says it was glorious. It had glory. He's not saying it didn't. But the new covenant is so awesome, so glorious, he's saying, that it excels that of the old covenant. You can't even really compare them, he's saying. If you go out at night, and it's during a period where there's a full moon, perhaps you get away from the city lights a little bit, and you look up at the full moon, and it's so bright and awesome, and it's just it's beautiful hanging up there, isn't it? But you ever been out during the day when the sun was still up, but the sun had risen? You know, you go around and go, hey, look, there's the moon in the middle of the day or something. Not nearly as bright, is it? The sun totally outshines it, because the moon's really just a reflective shine, of course. Looks really great at night, but once the sun's up, you go, oh yeah, there's the moon, but it looks much more pale and all. And that's the idea here. Now that the new covenant has come in, the old one pales in comparison. Verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Interesting. In reading the Old Testament text, you really probably wouldn't get really see that that was why he wore the veil. So Paul here explains to us, and it is interesting. We learn here that the purpose of Moses wearing this veil says, matter of fact, if you go back to Exodus 34, it tells you that he put it on after speaking with the people. Here we learn why. Paul says he put on the veil, Moses put on this veil over his face to keep the people from seeing that the glow was fading away, to see that it was passing. That's why he wore it, Paul says. But the fact that it was fading away, this glory, was representative of something. It indicated the fact that the old covenant was never meant to be permanent. The old covenant was for a period of time, but God knew, of course, that it would be replaced by that new covenant relationship that Jesus would set in place and purchase through his blood. Remember, as he sat there for the Last Supper, this is the cup of my blood, the new covenant, my blood shed for you, to institute this new way of relating to God. And so God, of course, knowing that the old covenant was not permanent, it faded away, and the glory on Moses' face was fading away. So that's the idea there, that it was indicative of that fact. Verse 11. Excuse me. Before we get there, I want to make one more point. In Acts 15, when the church in Jerusalem gathered to determine what the responsibility towards the Gentile believers would be, in terms of what should they... See, the early church began to struggle with, okay, we have now these Gentiles that are coming to the Lord. Should they also come under the law? Should we require them to try to follow the law as well as believe the gospel and all? And so the church got together there in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, the leaders, the early church fathers got together to discuss that point. And they were kind of knocking it around. Well, yeah, what do we do and everything? Well, Peter finally says this, and it's in Acts 15, verse 10. You can just listen. But Peter says, "Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." What does Peter say? They're talking about, well, should we put them under the law? Should the Gentiles have to follow the law? And he finally steps up and he goes, wait a minute. Why would we put them under a law that our fathers and we never could follow? We can't keep it. How are we going to ask them to do it? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from the bondage of trying to earn heaven. Because you can't. Trying to be good enough by some set of rules and laws and all to be accepted by God. It doesn't work that way. We're not called to, so give up any attempt to try to be good enough to earn heaven. You can't keep the law. You can't be perfect. See, Paul here is talking about the contrast between the law of death, he calls it the ministration of death, and the spirit of life. The spirit, the Lord is that spirit of life. So where the spirit of the Lord is, there's this glorious freedom from the condemnation of the law. See, the law could only condemn you. The law was given. The law was awesome. It reflected, it displayed the nature of God, the character of God. And indeed, if someone were to keep all of that, they'd be keeping that righteousness of God. But the Bible tells us clearly that you can't. Paul says the law was given as a schoolmaster to teach us we needed a Savior. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Missing the mark. All have fallen short of that glory. But thank God that through the new covenant we're not condemned. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So where the law would condemn us, the new covenant holds forward the promise of and the reality of, if you accept it, forgiveness of sin, newness of life. And we are heaven bound because of it. Romans 8:34 declares, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So he's saying God isn't out to get us. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you're his, you're not condemned, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, it says, always making intercession for us. But it's not, we don't earn that, we don't deserve that through the keeping of the law. It's by that work of his mercy, his grace in our lives. So now verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So for the Jews as a group, he's pointing out that even till today, when they read Moses, it doesn't click. They don't get it because of the veil that says over their heart. Now, that's not to say individuals, Gentiles and Jews alike, don't come to the Lord. They do, of course. But as a group, it's saying they don't get it because that veil is only lifted in Christ. Once you come to Christ, you see Jesus woven all through your Old Testament, that it's all about him. But until they make that decision, there's a veil. They can't see the Lord. Don't see the glory of the Lord in it all. And so that's what he's talking about there. But in Christ, the veil is taken away. And his glory will never fade away. And that's part of the idea there. That we don't need anything between us and him. There is nothing between us and him. And we don't have to worry about it fading. You have to hide. You don't have to veil to hide because his glory will never fade away. So there's the comment in the middle of the main verses here. Go back to verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." So he's talking about the glory of the new covenant. We are ministers of this new covenant. "Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life." Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is the letter of the law that kills, he says. The law, the Ten Commandments. Why does he say that? Again, because there is nothing in the law that can save you. The law can only point out our sin, our failure, our need for a Savior. But there's nothing in the law that can save us. Now, bear with this comment for a moment, but I just want you to think about something. And please understand as Paul says here, I agree, and I of course agree with the fact that the Old Covenant was glorious. It reflects the character and nature of God. But he also says, but remember, in itself, it is a ministry of death. He calls it at one point. In verse 9, he calls it the ministry of condemnation because of that fact. Now, we live in a time when public places are trying to get the Ten Commandments out of the public setting. And we, those who are Christians and all, are praying for and fighting for and signing petitions or whatever venue you may take towards that, of trying to get those into the public setting, or at least remain in the city halls and all. Now, I believe I understand at least partly why people do that, because we see when they're taking the Ten Commandments out of a public place, we see that as an attack upon religion in general. The attempt to get all sorts of faith, any semblance of faith or expressions of faith out of the Christian arena. And of course, we stand against that. We want to stand for righteousness. So understand that the Ten Commandments kind of takes on that flavor in that setting. It stands for religion in a sense and all. I also understand that more than that, it being the law of God and all, and we being a country that it was based on Judeo-Christian principles, we want it up there for its moral value and pointing to that we're a nation of laws and all, and those laws come from God and His authority and all. So I understand that. But having said that, and here's where I'm going to get in trouble, but I just want you to think about something. In and of itself, somebody's walking down the hall of City Hall, sees the Ten Commandments hanging there, and they don't have any context for it, and they read that. What are we saying? Follow these and you'll go to heaven? But we know they can't. You can't. How do you expect them to? It points to God's righteousness and the laws and all, but you know what? I'd like to see us maybe go to bat for the Ten Commandments there, but then we need to have like a mirror next to it. So you can look at the Ten Commandments and look at yourself and go, uh-oh. And then have like a cross. And then maybe like an open tomb. You know, an empty tomb, the resurrection. I mean, you know, go to bat for a cross. Now, they won't let us do that, probably. Unfortunately, ways. You know, an empty tomb. Wouldn't you love to go into the city hall and just see a cross right there, a depiction of the empty tomb, the stone rolled back, big old light shining out of it? You go, yoo-hoo, now we're talking. Now we're talking about what it's about. Because the law in itself just shows us we need a Savior. So I understand why people fight for it in its general context, but remember, in and of itself, it's not how we go to heaven. It's not how we're saved. It's not how we have a relationship with God. It points to how we can. It points that we need to and how we can. It points to the cross, shows we need a Savior, but it's all, well, we need that new covenant work. The Bible says in James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So Paul says the letter of the law brings death. That is a ministry of death and condemnation. Why? Because no one can keep it completely. If you break one of them, the Bible says, then you're guilty of all of them. See, you can look at the law and go, well, I don't break all of those. I keep most of them. I mean, my neighbor, man, he's breaking all 10 all day long. You know, we say that, or my coworker, look at them, they're really bad. I might break one once in a while. It doesn't matter in God's economy. You break one, you're guilty of all. God doesn't weigh sin. Sin is sin, and any sin will keep you out of heaven. It's the way it is. He sets it up so that everybody in heaven will be giving glory to God. The glory will go to God. That's why we're all there. It'll go to the Lord. So if you're seeking to be righteous, if you're seeking to get to heaven by keeping the law or rules or regulations, by being good enough, then you are in big trouble. Because you can't. I can't. You can't. And yet most people out there will tell you that today. Going to heaven? I think so. Why? Because I'm basically a good person. Glad that you are, but you're really not. Because all have sinned and fallen short. But good news. God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord gives life. This new covenant ushers into our life a relationship with the Lord that gives us freedom. We have freedom from the law now. We're not under bondage to the law. We have liberty is the declaration. Now think what this means for this former Pharisee to be saying this. And he wants them and us to really get it. John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Don't be yes, come to the Lord and be saved first and foremost. That's what ushers this whole thing in. But then don't sit back and struggle and wonder, am I really saved? Am I being good enough and all? It's not about that. Don't ever try to make it into that. You've been set free. And that's what he wants us to understand. Philippians 3:9, Paul said that he wanted to be found in him, found in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's why in verse 9 he said, the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. Well, it had glory, but then he goes, but the ministry of righteousness, that's this idea of righteousness imputed to the believer through faith, that exceeds much more in glory. Freedom. Set free. You can have an assurance. Rest in it, believer. Know it. But now verse 18. Good stuff. Verse 18 says, but we all. So how many now? Who are these next? Who is this talking about, this passage, this verse? Who does this apply to? Well, unfortunately, it's only just for a few of us. Just us super saints that are going to have this apply to us. Most of you guys, this doesn't work. Sorry. Is that what it says? But we all, now speaking to believers, you must have received Christ as Savior. He's speaking to the brethren here. But he says, but we all, so it's talking about every believer, all of us. What's it say? With unveiled face, no more veil, because the glory never fades. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What's happening? Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. All believers are under construction. All of us are undergoing change. Now, yes, you've heard me say it so many times, but yeah, I get up, you know, I look in the mirror and, Lord, are you sure? Are you sure? But, as he says over in chapter 4, he says, teaches us, well, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Can't see that in a physical mirror, so to speak, but he's at work. But look at this. He uses the phrase that what's happening is that we are being transformed, changed into the same image from glory to glory. That phrase, glory to glory, means that we're step by step becoming more and more like Jesus. Translation here where it says something like that, it'll just say like an ongoing process or something. That's the idea here. Romans 8:28-29 declares, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, meaning God had a plan from ages past, for what? That those who are his would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's what this is talking about, this process where he's molding and shaping us in the image of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. If I may add, we're not always. We weren't all born children of God. Ephesians says we were children of wrath. But when you're born again, you're adopted, you come into the family, now you're a child of God. And John says, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ultimately, our goal is, God's end result for us is we'll be like Jesus. And every day, he's working that work from glory to glory, molding and shaping, transforming us. See, verse 18 here helps us understand that there should be changes taking place, and there are changes taking place daily in the life of every believer. Change that indicates this growth from glory to glory. More loving, forgiving, compassionate, desiring, hungering for the things of God. More so. And how does what's the mechanism? By the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord, it says, is doing this work. Transforming us in the image of Jesus Christ. But how? What's our part? How does this take place? What's it saying here? It takes place by looking at the glory of Jesus. Day by day, beholding His glory in the Word, living with a real sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, spending time in prayer, just thinking about Him and dwelling on Him and ordering your life around Him as you go throughout your day. As you do that, as you're beholding Him as in a mirror, you're beholding His glory in His Word and through the Spirit and all, there's this transforming work taking place. Now, some translators have translated that word beholding there as reflecting. Some of you might have that there. And that works also. That's fine. It's a word that can go either way there, and many translate that way. And it would be read this way. But we all, with unveiled face, nothing between us and Him, reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, that as you gaze upon Him, He's like the sun, we're like the moon, so to speak, and there would be this reflection of His glory, showing that He is at work. See, either way, the point's the same. As we look to Jesus, as we order our life around Him and in the Word and just walk in that submitted state to Him, He works this change from glory to glory. And you know what? It's what our hearts really want. It's what's missing for so many of us. It's that. It's Him and a relationship with Him and that change that's really going to bring those things we really desire, not the new car, the new stereo and all. They have their place in life, but that's not what we really hunger for. We desire this changing process because the fruits of the Spirit are peace and joy and love and all. And He's working that change in us. And so it's what we want. It's what He designed us for. So what's He say? The law, the work, trying to be good enough, works, all those things, it just kills. But the Spirit transforms us, sets us free. It gives life, spiritual life, eternal life to us. Alan Redpath is a Bible commentator who's written a really great commentary on this, on 2 Corinthians. And in his commentary on this passage, he said something that I just want to read to you. So please, just take this in, and I'd like you to consider it. Redpath says, "If I could just get across to you the word that the Holy Spirit would quietly speak to you, it would be, give up the struggle and the fight. Relax in the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus. Look up into His lovely face, and as you behold Him, He will transform you into His holiness. You do the beholding," Redpath says, "He does the transforming. There is no shortcut to holiness." End quote. What's he saying? Quit trying to earn it, work at it, deserve it. Never work. Instead, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Just behold Him. Put the eyes of your heart upon Him through the Word and by the Spirit. And He does the transforming as we do the beholding. Another commentator named H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on this, tells a story that perhaps many of you have heard, but I just want to repeat it. I want you to think about the point that comes from it. He says the story. He says, an old Scot lay suffering, and his physician had told him it was a matter of only a few hours or a few days at the most. A friend really interested in him came to spend a little time with him and said, "They tell me you will not be with us long. I hope you've got a wee glimpse of the Savior's blessed face as you're going through the valley of the shadow." And this old Scot, the dying man, said, "Away with the glimpse, man. It's full view of His blessed face I've had these 40 years, and I'll not be satisfied with any of your glimpses now." Never be satisfied with a glimpse of the Lord. Look with your heart and your life. Order around Him. Look unto Him. Set your gaze upon Him. Look unto Jesus. If you'll do that, if you'll spend time in His Word, if you live with a real sensitivity to the Spirit, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's stand. Tim and the team are going to come up to close us in a song of worship. If you're in need of prayer this morning, please go see one of the prayer partners. They'd love to pray with you. We invite you to stay, if at all possible, in fellowship for a while in the fellowship hall. In about 15 minutes after we conclude, those who choose to will be having communion in here. You're welcome to join us. But for all of us, don't settle for a glimpse. Set your gaze upon the Lord. The eyes of your heart looking unto Him. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, His nature, His character, His love, are being transformed, changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let Him do it every day. Lord, thank You that You have taken upon Yourself. You declare You've begun a good work, and You will complete it. Help us, Lord, to not resist that work. Help us be those that You find us just very open and sensitive and hungry for that transforming process from glory to glory. Lord, make us more and more like Jesus. Help us to die to self, Lord. We recognize You must increase, we must decrease. Lord, have that work in and through our lives, Lord. And thank You for the freedom, true freedom, set free from sin and the wages of sin and just made alive. Thank You. Thank You for that new covenant relationship You purchased, You bought. Thank You for what it's brought into every believer's life. Thank You, Lord. Who are we, Lord, that You would love us like this? All the glory indeed goes to You. In Jesus' name, amen.